We all need reminders, don't we? Of course, some things that we might be reminded of are not really all that pleasant, but a lot of things that we are reminded of are helpful, and sometimes they're even really encouraging. I'm not sure what you have to do to keep track of things, but I'm grateful that I have a lot of tools that serve in my life as reminders. As a church family, you guys give my staff and me all the tools that we need to carry out our ministries, and we greatly appreciate that. I want you to hear that. I want you to hear that and know that we know that you're so gracious in giving those things to us. It's very important that you hear that. We have nice offices. We have great workspace. It's a blessing. We all have computers. I have a computer that the church purchased. I have a computer that I purchased. I have an iPad and an iPhone. I have a really nice Apple Watch that I enjoy wearing that a family from our church gave me years ago. I have all those tools I need to remind me of things I'm supposed to do. But when it comes to appointments and calendars, are you ready for this? Some of you are aware of this modern marvel of organizational wizardry that I use. It's called, are you ready? It's called the day timer. It debuted about the time Noah came off the ark. Some of you will remember these modern marvels. It's a calendar with pages for each week, and I keep it in a leather binder. I've missed 2 appointments in all my professional life, and I wanted to miss one of those. So it works. My pastor friends, especially a group that I meet with monthly, love to kid me about this. I mean, let me just say, they're mean to your preacher. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, some of you guys know these men, Matt Mars, Nathan Rose, George Lakatos. They're all pastors. Anyway, when we're scheduling a meeting, one of them will text and say, how about, for example, how about Monday the 4th? And then Matt will say something like this: Ken will have to wait until he gets back to his office to check his availability on his stone tablets. So the other day, Matt sent me a text. It was a screenshot of a Facebook conversation between someone and our good friend, Dr. John Marshall. This person was asking Dr. Marshall to preach at a particular event, and in Dr. Marshall's reply, he said, I will check when I get back to my calendar at home. So Matt sent it to me and said, saw this on Facebook, Ken, and I thought of you. You're in very good company. I, of course, responded with, anytime someone wants to put me in the same category for anything with John Marshall, that's a winner. And then I reminded Matt that I've missed 2 appointments in my professional life, and I wanted to miss one of those. So it works. The point is, whatever works to offer you the reminders you need is what you ought to use. Our church family this morning, as well as the Kleinsmiths and the rest of this group that were a witness of Natalie's baptism, have been reminded of something great, a great blessing for living for Jesus all these years. It's a reminder of the blessing that God often gives in that regard. So we need to be reminded of some things, and the Bible offers some of the greatest reminders in all of life. Again, this morning, after beginning our perusal of this pericope of Scripture 2 weeks ago, we're going to continue to be reminded of some things this morning. And these reminders come to us from the Apostle Paul. We continue verse by verse through 1 Corinthians, called to be saints together. And we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to get through all 21 verses, but we'll just stand as we read the first 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, where Paul the Apostle writes as follows. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Thank you so much. You may be seated. So we're talking about reminders this morning, and again, allow me to take a moment and simply remind you of what we gleaned from verses 1 through 5 2 weeks ago. We noted, first of all, Christians need reminders regarding perspective. Secondly, we noted that Christians need reminders regarding faithfulness. Then we talked about how Christians need reminders regarding accountability. And finally, we talked about how Christians need reminders regarding commendation. This morning, in our time together, I want us to see just three more main things from the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What we will notice together in the verses we'll be working with is that Paul will appeal to Christians, to the Corinthian believers, first of all, with reason. He's going to do that in verses 6 and 7. And then he's going to utilize satire when he gets to verses 8 through 13. And then he's going to utilize tenderness. He's going to speak tenderly to them when he deals with verses 14 through 16. And finally, he's going to end with a bit of toughness in verses 17 through 21. So let's get to it. Number 5, so we've already been through the first 4. I know you think after 4 points, you're free to go, but you're not. Number 5, Christians need reminders regarding pride. Christians need reminders regarding pride. Look with me, please, at verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul begins by saying all these things. It's very likely that he's referring to what he has written in the last couple of chapters. Remember, he was talking about Christian leadership and that he's been talking about factions. He's been talking certainly about some things that ought to be a part, some things that ought to be in place in every Christian leader's life. And throughout all of this, he's been utilizing analogies. Remember, he talked about farms and builders and stewards and servants. And now he's going to talk about how he and Apollos fit into what it is he's been saying. He's going to move from speaking in metaphors to speaking literally, concretely, so to speak. He's including himself and Apollos as illustrations of how they stuck to their message that the world would refer to as foolishness. They stuck to the stuff. They maintained their allegiance to the gospel of Jesus. And they made sure then that with their teaching as well as with their conduct, they were doing the right thing. Then Paul mentions that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Now, there are some variations in terms of the way this is understood. Many scholars, for example, will say this phrase is some sort of slogan that Paul assumes that his readers would readily recognize, but there's not complete consensus regarding what the slogan actually means. What does it mean not to go beyond what is written? What we do know with certainty is that when Paul says what is written, he's always referring to Scripture. So it would seem then that the idea of going beyond what is written would be, in Paul's mind, the idea of going beyond the witness of Scripture, and that would be a reference to human wisdom by supposing that human beings were as smart or smarter than God. In other words, don't go further than the Scripture says. Don't go further in this context in setting a higher value upon any spiritual teacher or any spiritual leader or his giftedness or abilities. Don't go any higher, any further than what the Scripture warrants. The New Living Translation, I think, is helpful here. Let me make sure that you understand this is not a paraphrase, but it is, in fact, a translation, the NLT. And I think it's helpful in bringing clarity to what Paul is saying. Let's look at it together in verse 6. Dear brothers and sisters, I have used Apollos and myself to illustrate what I've been saying. If you pay attention to what I have quoted from the scriptures, you won't be proud of one of your leaders at the expense of another. So what is clear is that Paul is denouncing the sin of pride among the Corinthian church. As Tom Schreiner notes, the ministries of Paul and Apollos have been presented for the sake of the Christians, the Corinthians, so that they will not appeal to ministers to justify their own pride. The Corinthian Christians were not supposed to be puffed up, Paul says. They're not supposed to be prideful. And this is a vivid image describing their problem with what I would simply refer to as excessive self-esteem. We're going to see this subject matter addressed a little bit later on in chapter 4. We'll see it talked about as well in chapter 5 and also when we get to chapter 8. Paul has taken great pangs to remind the church that he and Apollos were pictures of the right kind of service. They were working together. They cooperated together. They worked together for the kingdom of God, and they were not going to be boasting in anything except boasting in the Lord. They, after seeing this, they should not have missed Paul's point. Paul tells them to, quote, learn by us in verse 6. Learn by us. And now he reminds them to stop their boasting and their competition with each other. Contrary to much of the gospel, according to the late Dr. Robert Schuller, self-esteem is not the key to life. Proper self-esteem will not get you into heaven. I'm all for understanding ourselves and loving ourselves with the right kind of biblical understanding of what that means, but self-esteem is not king. What Paul now says via his rhetorical question in verse 7 basically is, who in the world do you think you are? Can you imagine a pastor standing up, especially not on like Pastor Appreciation Month, and saying to the people, who in the world do you think you are? And that's essentially what Paul has written to these Corinthian Christians. The last two questions he asks are a direct reference to their boasting. Look again. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, I certainly don't want to overstep and try to make this mean more than what Paul wants it to mean, because I don't want Paul ticked at me throughout eternity. But I can't help but think what great questions these were for the Corinthian church, and I would say I think these are great questions for the church today, certainly at least in the Western world. Think about that closer to home, and let's just talk about the church in North America. And now even closer, consider the church in the United States of America. Think about all the blessings that God has given us year after year after year. And let me simply ask, what do we have that we have not been given by God? And if we've been given these things by God, then why do we sometimes boast as if these things are not gifts from God? We need reminders regarding pride. For many years in American culture, the church has boasted a certain political sway, some influence that we've had, certainly since the days of Jerry Falwell's moral majority and the election of President Ronald Reagan. Being an evangelical Christian in our country gave one a certain standing. We had a certain amount of influence because of sort of the popularity and the influence of evangelicalism in America. And listen carefully. Those days are gone. To some extent, those days are gone. It's a different world. Fast forward, and please hear this in its entirety. As much as I detest the thought of not having a voice one day in the affairs of our nation, and as much as I despise not being able to influence certain things directionally within our country, the loss of political clout as a mainstay of evangelicalism is potentially one of the greatest things that has happened to the church in a long, long time. Now, hold on. Am I saying that we ought not have a voice in the direction of our country? I am not saying that at all. Am I saying Christians should not be involved in the political processes of our nation? Listen carefully. I am not saying that at all. What I am saying is that the recent cultural changes will force the Christian church in America to make sure that we return to our first love. And that's five of us, that's Jesus. And trading political clout for spiritual power is a great exchange anytime. Now listen, let me be clear. I will grant you that from time to time our country will be worse off because of certain leadership and will be better off because of certain leaders. But please understand, in the midst of the ebb and flow of our nation's triumphs and tragedies, before America ever was and after America has been, the kingdom of God has always been and will always be. Amen. Our hope is found in Christ. Amen. Pride is a deadly thing, and it certainly is deadly when it comes to Christians. We all need a proper understanding of what it means to do our thing and sort of stay in our lane as believers. Just as Paul instructed the Corinthians about not going beyond what is written, and that's what I'm talking about, we need to make sure that we don't go beyond what is written. We need to stay in our lane in that regard. We need that instruction as well today. There are men and women, you know this, who have done some really good things in the world, and yet at certain times in life, or maybe in some cases later on in life, they forfeit their credibility. Why? Because they go beyond what was written. I've never been a big fan of Pat Robertson. You're all surprised by that, I know. But I will allow that he has done some really good things in the world. He's a Yale Law School graduate. He founded, this is one of the coolest things ever, founded the American Center for Law and Justice, and that is a tremendous organization that defends Christians in religious liberty cases. We should be grateful for that, and in fact, we are. But even now, as Pat Robertson is in the process of stepping down from his key role at the 700 Club, it's apparent that at times he has gone beyond what was written far too often. A few years ago, he told a caller to his radio show that it was okay to file for divorce from a spouse suffering from Alzheimer's disease. That whole, for better or worse, not such a big deal after all, I guess. You guys okay? I know every time I mention somebody's name, you go, I hope he's not going to put me up there on the screen. A few years ago, he did. In 1976, he predicted the world would end in 1982. In his 1990 book, The New Millennium, he said the world would be destroyed on April 29th, 2007. Did it happen and we missed it? Last year, Mr. Robertson said that God told him that Mr. Trump would prevail in the presidential election. With all due respect, Pat Robertson shouldn't have gone beyond what was written. Neither should we. So Christians need reminders regarding perspective. We need reminders regarding faithfulness. We need reminders regarding accountability. Christians need reminders regarding commendation. Christians need reminders regarding pride. Number six, and there's only seven for those of you guys that are keeping track. Christians need reminders regarding position. Christians need reminders regarding position. Look with me, please, beginning with verse 8. Paul says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Tell us, Paul, how you really feel. Christians need a reminder regarding position. Remember a few minutes ago, I said Paul was going to utilize a bit of satire? Well, here it is, sports fans. Paul is going to remind the people that they need to remember where they fit, where they belong. They need a reminder regarding position. Here Paul has in mind the great spectacle or theater. Think about that. The great spectacle or theater that was the gladiatorial matches in a great arena. Remember from history how usually criminals were brought in via a procession just prior to the very last show for the day, and they would be executed then before the eyes of the audience. And Paul, for the benefit of the Corinthian believers, Paul pictures the world and even angels looking on while the apostles are brought into that arena to fight to the death. Paul, and this is an important point to be made, Paul realizes and states it's not the pagans who are putting the apostles on display. It's God Himself doing so. And it's a display in one of the most humiliating ways. Paul says, the apostles have become like the scum of the world. Refuse. It's graphic. As John MacArthur notes, this is the filth scraped from a dirty dish or a garbage pot, figuratively used of the lowest, most degraded criminals who were often sacrificed in pagan ceremonies. What a rebuke, he continues, of the proud, fleshly Corinthians who saw themselves at the top while the humble apostle considered himself at the bottom. So, the next time you're prone to gravitate toward the notion that God will never let His children suffer or be put down or be mistreated, think about what Paul says here. Joel Osteen would do well to trade his book, Your Best Life Now, for Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. Yeah. We're fools, and you're so wise, Paul says. We're weak, and you're so strong. I think it's safe to say Paul is not a happy camper at this point. He's using satire. His remarks are calculated, and some would even say cutting. But here's the key. They're accurate. They're true. But then, as we move on to verse 14, they will make an abrupt turn. So Christians need reminders regarding perspective. We need reminders regarding faithfulness, accountability, commendation. Christians need reminders regarding pride. We need reminders regarding position. Number 7, and we're out of here. Christians need, not in the eschatological sense, I mean just to go to lunch or whatever. Christians need reminders regarding examples. Christians need reminders regarding examples. Verse 14 and following. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Now he's getting all tender. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. And then he twists again. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Christians need reminders regarding examples. Now Paul turns to tenderness. He's talking to them in very kind and pastoral tones. I get it at some level what he's done here. There's a beauty. There's an absolute beauty in the kind of relationship that Paul had with these Christians to whom he was writing, just like there's a beauty in the relationship of a pastor and people today. I told somebody just this past week, we were talking, and I said, you can't imagine the great joy that is mine, being invited in to share special moments in people's lives. Think about what we're invited into. Lori and I talk about this often. We're invited into really key moments in the lives of the people that comprise our church family. Joy and sadness. Celebrating birth and mourning death. Witnessing believers' baptism. Seeing new life. And all those things in between. I've been with you guys in the celebration not long after someone's been born. And I've been with you guys in the midst of someone about to take their last breath. Those are sacred spaces. And that's not lost on me. That kind of love wasn't lost on the Apostle Paul either. So now Paul offers an apologetic for his ministry among them, and he says in verse 16, are you ready for this? Be imitators of me. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Hey, live for Jesus, Paul said, like I'm living for Jesus. Be an imitator of me. But Paul could, that sounds almost arrogant, but Paul could say it because he lived his life in such a way that it would, in fact, merit other people following him that same way. We need reminders today regarding, have you ever thought about the people that are held up as heroes and examples in our world? Huh? Yes. Like, is Madonna really your hero? Somebody just said, well, she was till you said that, and now I don't know. Think about what the world holds up in terms of heroism. We need examples. Paul says, be imitators of me. And Paul is one such example to which we can hitch our wagons. So two things that you need to get from all of this today. Number one, find an example. And number two, be an example. Find an example. Number two, be an example. Find a good one, and then in turn, be an even better one. I may have to deal with this a little more next time we're together. It's such a graphic thought that Paul posits. There's this beauty of his becoming their father figure in the gospel of Jesus, but then there's this foreboding sense of his coming to them with a rod. The rod in verse 21 is emblematic of a father who makes sure to correct his disobedient children. You can read between the lines. If you don't like that, send your comments to travisblack@carneyfbc.com. If the people ignore Paul's rebuke, they will experience a verbal rod of correction, chastisement. If they repent and do the right thing, Paul will come to them lovingly and gently. Never underestimate the power of an example. This is so beautiful, I can't help but say it. Don't you know, Bob, Natalie, looking at you in those waters of baptism is an example that will be emblazoned on her heart until she meets Jesus face to face. Never underestimate the power of an example. We each have the privilege of being a good one or a not so good one. That's your role. Take it seriously. Bruce Larson shares the following. He writes, when I was a small boy, I attended church every Sunday at a big Gothic Presbyterian bastion in Chicago. The preaching was powerful and the music was great. But for me, the most awesome moment in the morning service was the offertory, when 12 solemn frock-coated ushers marched in lockstep down the main aisle to receive the brass plates for collecting the offering. These men, so serious about their business of serving the Lord in this magnificent house of worship, were the business and professional leaders of Chicago. One of the 12 ushers was a man named Frank Loesch. He was not a very imposing looking man, but in Chicago, he was a living legend, for he was the man who had stood up to Al Capone. In the Prohibition years, Capone's rule was absolute. The local and state police and even the Federal Bureau of Investigation were afraid to oppose him, but single-handedly, Frank Loesch, as a Christian layman and without any government support, organized the Chicago Crime Commission, a group of citizens who were determined to take Mr. Capone to court and put him away. During the months that the Crime Commission met, Frank Loesch's family was in constant danger. There were threats on the lives of his family and friends, but he never wavered. Ultimately, he won the case against Capone and was the instrument for removing this blight from the city of Chicago. Frank Loesch had risked his life to live out his Christian faith. Each Sunday, Bruce Larson said, each Sunday at this point of the service, my father, a Chicago businessman himself, never failed to poke me and silently point to Frank Loesch with pride. Sometimes, he writes, I'd catch a tear in my father's eye. For my dad and for all of us, this was and is what authentic living is all about. Be an example and be a good one.